Amen. Well, good morning, Hillcrest. Good to see everybody today. What a precious time of worship and praise. So grateful to see everybody in worship this morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and be finding the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4 this morning. If you're not sure where Acts is, find the first four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, first four books of the Bible. And after that, you'll find the history of the early church, which is recorded in your Bibles as the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, better yet, really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. We're going to take a one-week break from our current series, Explosive, through the chapter 11 and 12 portions of Matthew. And we're going to introduce today, just for a few minutes, a very important prayer emphasis that our church is going to participate in for the remainder of 2024. As you saw on the video just a moment ago, it's called One Cry, and Hillcrest is joining together with 30, at least 30, probably more than 30, sister churches in our greater Pensacola area, and joining together with countless other churches throughout the United States to pray for God's glory to fall and for revival and spiritual awakening to come across our land. Y'all believe we need that in the United States? I do with all my heart. But here's what I know. Y'all listening say amen. It's highly unlikely that that will ever happen unless God's people pray for it to happen. That will never happen, I don't believe, apart from the cries, from the prayers, and from the heart longing of the very people of God. Because as I read the Bible, I find that really the only pathway to revival and spiritual awakening is prayer to an all-powerful God. It's not the church that can bring revival. Only God can do that. And that's why the Bible encourages us time and time again as the people of God to pray. As the psalmist prayed to God in Psalm 85, "Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?" Or Jeremiah 33, very familiar, Jeremiah 33:3, where the Lord says back to his people, "Call unto me, and I will answer you and tell you great and hidden things that you have not known." And so this one cry emphasis is a call for churches to mobilize their people to pray. And we want to be a part of that, obviously. So beginning in February, just a few days away, Hillcrest, along with every other participating church, is going to be devoting the first Wednesday of every month to concentrated prayer for revival and spiritual awakening, for God's glory to fall, and for the manifestation of God's glory to do something special and spiritually powerful in the people of God, that we might see numbers of people come to faith in Jesus Christ like we never have before. This is what we mean when we talk about an awakening. There is no awakening unless large numbers of people are coming to Christ, and we're ripe for one. We've had these kind of revivals in our country before, but not very many times. There was the first great awakening that took place under the leadership of the great Jonathan Edwards and many others, starting in New England. George Whitefield was a part of that. And then the second great awakening in the latter decades of the 19th century. And probably the last time it's happened was the Jesus movement in the early 1970s. That's probably the last major spiritual awakening. Some of y'all were saved. Some of you really old folks in here this morning were saved during the Jesus movement. I mean, that was like 50 years ago. We are ripe for revival. But revival's not going to happen unless God's people pray. So the first Wednesday of every month, we're going to devote ourselves to praying, not for all this host of other things, and there are many objects that are worthy of our prayers, but we're going to pray specifically for revival and spiritual awakening. We'll be praying on Wednesday nights in the pastor's Bible study. We'll be praying on Wednesday nights in the choir gatherings. We'll be praying in our growth groups and in student groups and in children's groups, not necessarily for the whole hour, but a good portion of it. At least for a part of it, we're going to pray for revival as a people of God. And if we're gathered on that Wednesday, we're going to be praying for God to move in a great way. And then secondly, we're going to be praying individually as part of our own spiritual and personal time with the Lord. Today we have these informational handouts today, which you can pick up in the Next Step Centers if you haven't already. In fact, there are two pieces of literature. One is the larger one, and it'll have some information on the inside that'll better acquaint you. So if you've not picked one of these up already, be sure to pick one up on the way out. And then just a little buzz card. There's a QR code there on the buzz card. There's also one, I think, in the announcement in your worship folder this morning. And for those of you that are technologically sound, you can point your camera at that, and it will take you right to the portion of our website where you can register to be a part of One Cry. If you'd rather, you can just go to hillcrestchurch.com, and right there on the opening page of our website, you'll see a banner right there at the very top that just says One Cry. Click on that banner, and it will take you to the registration page. And all you've got to do is put your name in there and the time of day on the first Wednesday in every month. There's only a start time. And if you want to pray for 12 hours, you can pray for 12 hours. If you want to pray for 12 minutes, you can pray for 12 minutes. The encouragement as part of the One Cry movement is to devote an hour to prayer if you can do that. So find a time where you can get alone with the Lord and get on your knees and call on the name of the Lord in a serious and devoted kind of way. And I'm telling you, wouldn't it be great to have Hillcresters praying every hour of that first Wednesday of every month? And again, there's a starting time there. You determine how long you want to pray. An hour's a long time to pray, but I have a feeling that once you get going, that hour is going to go by pretty quickly. But for whatever time it is, let's commit together as we gather together and as we are worshiping the Lord personally and individually to pray for revival. Because again, unless God's people pray, it's highly unlikely that that's going to happen. The answer begins with prayer. James 5 and 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great what? Power as it's working. King James Bible says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth, accomplishes much. And we believe that to be absolute truth. In fact, this is exactly what you see happening in the early church. Long before they had a letter from the Apostle James, that early church in Jerusalem seemed to constantly be under threat, constantly be under siege. Their leadership was targeted. Many in the prevailing culture wanted that church marginalized, even neutralized. And what were they to do? How would they respond? Well, we find the answer to that question in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. Now, let me just set the context for you as we kind of walk through this passage of Scripture this morning. Some 24 hours earlier, the apostles Peter and John, who had been doing quite a bit of street preaching since the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell on the church and empowered the church for the works of witness and evangelism in the greater part of Jerusalem, those two great apostolic leaders had been dragged in front of the Jewish Sanhedrin in order to give an account for how they'd healed a lame man in the streets who had never been able to walk a day in his life. Now, the Sanhedrin debated, and they came to the conclusion that a harsh punishment really was out of the question, because there was great popularity among certain parts of the city of Jerusalem for this new sect called Christianity, and many, of course, themselves were turning to Christ. So they didn't want to cause an uproar, so what they do was kind of take a compromise position, and they mandated that those apostles stop preaching in the name of Jesus and stop preaching the foolishness, as they would put it, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, something up to that point that the apostles had not been willing to do. Now, as they're released under threat of harsher punishment if they don't obey the edict of the Sanhedrin, they go back, assemble together with their brothers and sisters of that first Jerusalem church, knowing that from this point forward, everything was going to be different. It's very much like what was happening in the ministry of Jesus up to the time of about Matthew chapter 11, right? There had been great popularity only for there to come great and intense conflict surrounding the gospel ministry. Well, the same thing happened to the early church. And they realized nothing was going to be the same again, and this thing is not going to be as easy as we think it's going to be. Life for them was going to become more difficult than it ever had been up to that point. And what were they to do? How were they to respond? Well, very simply, you know what they did. They prayed, didn't they? Because they knew they didn't have the power to bring it about. They didn't have the power to withstand. They didn't have the power to endure on their own. And today I want to focus on four things from this brief passage of Scripture that you see modeled by the early church with respect to prayer in perilous times. I want to talk with you on the subject today, the prayer life of a burdened church. And these are the marks, I think, of churches that are in fact genuinely burdened. Burdened about their times. Burdened about their communities. Burdened about their families and their friends and their neighbors. You won't pray for a revival unless you have a burden for it. Are we a burdened church? Or as Dustin said a moment ago, do we gather together to just check it off the box, off the list, to do our religious exercises in a timely kind of way? No, you need a burden. Churches that are burdened about their own effectiveness in the larger community are churches that tend to pray for God to move in great and unmistakable ways. Churches that are burdened about the Great Commission genuinely going forth and our faithfulness to be Great Commission followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the churches that pray for God to move in supernatural ways that are obvious not only to us, but to the entire community around us. The first thing you see in these kinds of burdened churches is that for them, prayer is a critical priority. I think it's a good question to ask for us. Is prayer a priority for me personally? If I have a guest staying in my home, will they assume that prayer is a priority in my family? We have guests visiting the church. Would they assume that prayer is a critical priority in the life of our people? When the apostles returned to the community of faith, they did two things. First thing they did was they gave a report of what just went down behind closed doors. And then two, they jumped right in the middle of a prayer meeting. Look at verse 23 of Acts chapter 4. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when the church heard it, they lifted their voices, what? Together to God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the ultimate test of our profession of faith is our prayer life. Would you say that out loud together with me? Except substitute the first person for the third. Use the word my. Together. The ultimate test of my profession of faith is my prayer life. How's that working out for y'all this morning? I'm convicted, aren't you? That always convicts me when I read statements like that. But yet here's the church, and the first thing that the church did in response to this crisis was to lift their voices together to God in prayer. I think it's safe to assume that the church community had been together for a while praying. They didn't just start praying here. I think that they made prayer matter of urgency in their life. And I think they knew, no question they knew, that these two critical leaders were under threat of potential imprisonment or death. They knew that already. Don't you think they'd already been praying? I think they'd been praying for quite some time when the trouble started. But here they gathered together and they kind of continued to pray as the urgency became more and more clear. That kind of prayer gathering is certainly a pattern that we see in the early church there in Jerusalem as it's presented to us in the book of Acts. Whenever they were in trouble, whenever they were confused, whenever they were in despair, whenever they were perplexed, whenever they were under pressure, prayer is always evidence as the priority, the first response, the critical reaction of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what they did not do. They didn't organize a committee. That's how we knew they weren't Baptist. Amen. They didn't organize a committee for the impeachment of the Sanhedrin. They didn't make placards. They didn't organize a public protest. They didn't organize a boycott. They didn't try to institute a march. The solution to the monumental issues that they faced then and that we face today does not lie with our ingenuity or creativity. It does not lie with our power. It lies only with the power of Almighty God. And so that's convicting, because I think for many of us, maybe even most of us, the sad reality is that prayer is often a last resort rather than a first priority. And we've got to get that flipped, whether it's for a financial crisis or for a health scare, or for marriage challenges. We all have this tendency at the onset to dial up anybody and everybody but the Lord. I love that old hymn that used to talk about taking your burden to the Lord and leaving it there. And that's what we need to learn to do with increasing intensity, because the Bible does in fact say there is wisdom in a multitude of counsel, just not as a first response to the major issues of life. Talk to people you trust, seek godly counsel, absolutely, because godly people and trusted advisors are wise and encouraging and helpful without a doubt. But the Bible is clear on this. God is our refuge and strength. God is our refuge and strength. God is a very present help in time of trouble. And that's why if revival is to come in your life, in your family, in your neighborhood, in your community, in your church, in your life, prayer must be for the people of God the critical priority. Everybody with me say amen. Second, we need to notice that in this early church, prayer and praise were inseparable. Prayer and praise were inseparable. Again, notice with me in verse 24, and let's read for a little while. The Bible says, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, no doubt this is what we would call a prayer meeting. Amen. This is a prayer meeting. But really, and more to the point, it's more than that. You know what this is? I'll tell you what it is. A worship service. That's what it is. It's a worship service that begins with an obvious focus, not on their circumstances, but with this obvious focus on God, this sovereign, eternal, all-powerful creator God who's on his throne, who never leaves his throne, who's in control over every life event, every circumstance that we face in life. That source of great encouragement and comfort. When you know what to do, God can always be trusted. You can take that burden to the Lord and leave it there, knowing that he's quite capable. He already knows what's going on anyway, right? When you pray, you never inform God of anything. Prayer is not giving information to God about what's going on in your life. He already knows it. And if you think you've got to inform God of what's happening in your life, you have a very flawed view of who God is. No, prayer is not informing God of anything. Prayer is more for us, in fact, than it is for God, isn't it? It's a reminder to us of who God is, of how strong God is, and how powerful God is. A reminder to us how weak we are and how desperate we are for him. Man, if you've got everything in control this morning, you better tighten that seatbelt, because there's going to come a time in your life when you're not in control and when you can't solve a problem simply by sitting down and writing a check or calling your banker or whoever it is in your family that supplies your greatest need, right? There'll be that time, and it's then that you'll be reminded of how it is to be. It is not up to me. If it is to be, it is up to him. And that's why we're called to pray, because in prayer we're reminded of God and who He is and what He alone can do. And I think it's interesting. It's always astounded me how this early church formed their prayer to God. There are a number of ways we typically address God. Our Father probably is the most common way. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. Sometimes we'll say Heavenly Father. Other times we'll begin our prayer, Lord Jesus. I know some saints of old, you don't hear it much anymore, but I remember when I was a boy, some saints of old that would stand up to lead a public prayer in a church, and they would begin by addressing it to the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. And then they would make petition to the very Spirit of God, which is perfectly acceptable. Father, Son, or Spirit, it's all the Godhead. And yet this time, the church, when they begin to pray, use a formula here that's very interesting. You don't see it much in Scripture. But how did they begin their prayer? They began it by saying two words, Sovereign Lord. Say that together with me. Sovereign Lord. And that's how the church prays. And I'm telling you, it's a great way to pray. It's a great way to begin your praying, because that's the ultimate reminder of to whom you're actually addressing your prayer. Sovereign Lord. It's a reminder of who God is. It's a reminder of what God has done. It's a reminder of what God is able to do. And as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, what is God able to do? He is able to do what? Exceedingly abundantly, above and beyond all that we ask or even can imagine. This is our sovereign Lord. The Sanhedrin was not the ultimate authority. They thought they were, but they were wrong. God was in control. And the church is evidently praying with an open Bible here, because they quote from the majestic second psalm here. Did you notice it? Which they now knew was messianic and referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. They may not have known that before the events of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but that psalm was a reminder to them that the cross was not an accident. Did you know it? Why did the Gentiles rage? Was that happening at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ? Surrounded by the Romans, infiltrated by the very Romans, the Gentiles themselves. Why did the peoples plot in vain? Did that happen at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ? A tremendous plotting against Him. Conspiracies abounded to get Him dead and out of the way. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. That's right out of the Old Testament, right out of the second Psalm. And they quote the Scripture, as it were, back to the Lord. And they're reminded of the cross, and that cross served as a great encouragement to them. This was not a theological lesson, as important as theological lessons are. This was a practical reminder that what happened to Jesus was not an accident. It was not simply the result of an angry crowd or a cowardly Roman governor. It was part of a determined, settled plan of a sovereign God who was never not in control. The cross was God's plan, the Bible says, from before the foundation of the world. Christ, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. It was always the plan of a God who is never not in control. And the certainty that God was in control of all things was at the forefront of the church's praying when they were in their own time of crisis and was unsure whether they were going to live or die. It's why we can approach God with boldness, with confidence. Remember that from the letter to the Hebrews? Let us then approach the throne of grace with boldness, with confidence, knowing that we have His grace to help us in our time of need. And that's an encouragement. You need to know that regardless of where you are in your personal walk with the Lord, you can go before the Lord and you can pray with boldness and confidence, even though you may not know hardly any of the Bible. And that's true because you have a perfect prayer partner called the Holy Spirit. It's going to take your prayers and put them before the Lord just like they're supposed to be. I've always said prayer is a no-lose situation. Most people who don't pray because they think they're not going to do it right. There's no way you can fail with prayer. Just pray. Quit worrying about what you're going to say. Quit worrying about the language you're going to use or not use. Quit worrying about how you're going to pray. Listen, God's going to take care of all of those imperfections. He has a Holy Spirit that's praying along with you, who's taking your feeble attempts and my feeble attempts at prayer and taking those and shaping them just right and putting them before the Lord, saying, Lord, you've got to forgive Jim. He means well, and here's what he really means to say. And I'm telling you, when you got that kind of thing going on, there is no reason not to pray. None whatsoever. I think it was John Stott who said one time that he would never pray at all if it weren't for his confidence in the sovereignty of God. And I think that's true. It's because God is sovereign that we can boldly and confidently and consistently pray, knowing that God will help us in our prayer, that God will guide us in our prayers, ultimately to his very best rather than our own. And so many people are afraid, what if I pray selfishly? And many of us do. That's okay, because God will get you where you need to be if your heart is earnest and your prayers are faithful. So if you need some freshness, man, I'm telling you, this is a worship service. This church is interacting with God. They're having a meeting with God. It's not just about them and their prayers. Again, to check prayer off of a spiritual discipline tick list. They're having an encounter with God, and that's most important of all. So if you need some freshness injected into your prayer life, try praying this way. Rather than praying our Father, use the phrase Sovereign Lord. I mean, do that for the next several days, even for the next month. Catch yourself, redirect, pray to the Sovereign Lord, and see if it doesn't give you a fresh understanding and an intense power as you pray and seek God's face and seek God's leadership in your life. Y'all still with me? Say amen. There's a third thing I want you to see here from the church's example, and that is prayer involves careful petition. And see, this is what happens. The longer you pray and the more you pray, the more careful you become in terms of how you pray. You learn to pray. You learn to pray more effectively and you learn to pray better. So don't not pray. Pray imperfectly. God would much rather have you pray imperfectly or with a prayer that's kind of filled with biblical errors even to get you going. And the more you do that and the more you interact with God's word, the more effective you're going to become over time with your prayer. So with the sure knowledge that God was in control, this church prays. And they pray confidently for what we might call their immediate daily bread, right? Jesus taught us to pray that way. Give us this day our what? Our daily bread. That's praying for petition. This reminds me, by the way, of the old formula of prayer that is taken after the book of Acts, A-C-T-S. And it starts with adoration, right? Worship of God. That's what we see the church doing. And then there's confession, right? And confession is an important part because you need to be clean before you go before the Lord. And then the letter T stands for thanksgiving. You thank God for all the great things that he's done. And then the letter S is the old English supplication. Sometimes we call that petition. Most of the time, those are simple requests to God. So you're asking God to do something, and that's the supplication part of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our what? Our daily bread. That's right. And the church does that here. They pray to God for their daily bread, which wasn't so much physical sustenance. What did they need more than physical sustenance? They had plenty of bread to eat. They needed spiritual sustenance. That's what was most necessary in their life. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, there it is again, God who is always in control, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all what? Say it out loud. Boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now, what's interesting to note there is what they did not ask for. Did you notice that? I mean, they're in a time of crisis. When you know you're in a time of crisis, you're going to get straight to the point, man. You're going to cut to the chase. You're not going to spend time in frivolities or things that aren't all that necessary, but they don't ask God for the persecution to stop. Take these persecutors away. That's nowhere in the prayer. Nowhere in the prayer. God, give us a stress-free life. Nowhere there. Give us a life that's pain-free, burden-free. They didn't ask for any of that kind of stuff that tends to dot and pepper most of our praying. Because we tend to be very pain-averse in 21st century Western culture. And most of the time when we pray, our prayers are filled with requests for God to take away the pain, the inconvenience, the discouragement, the form of suffering. We pray that way for our children much of the time, and I'm not against it. I do it with my kids. Lord, don't let anything touch them. I'm not sure that's a wise prayer. But that tends to be the way we pray, because we're pain averse, suffering averse. But that's not how they prayed. Did you notice they prayed for three things as recorded here? They prayed for faithfulness. Say that word with me together. Faithfulness. They prayed for faithfulness. They prayed for God to give them a spirit of strength to continue their mission, the Great Commission mission, without fear. Second, they prayed for boldness. Say that together with me. Boldness. For boldness in the face of that hostility. They didn't pray for the hostility to go away. They prayed for boldness in the face of that hostility. And then they prayed for God's miraculous power to continue to validate their preaching, the gospel. As they remain faithful, they ask God, validate our preaching. And that's the request for continued signs and wonders and miracles to accompany their faithful preaching of the gospel. In other words, they prayed for God to move in unmistakable ways, that the unprevailing, idolatrous culture that they would eventually encounter as the church spread and spread and spread would be able to see that their preaching was real, and that God was who they said they were, and that only God could meet the needs, the true needs of their life, the eternal needs of their life. These are the kinds of things that oftentimes we rarely pray for. They're the most important things that we can pray for. We tend to want the pain, the pressure, and the problems to be removed. Safety and security, what we're all about. Capital preservation, as the financial consultants would term it. Derek Thomas, the great Presbyterian pastor, writes, I sometimes think that when I read this prayer, I have never really prayed at all. That's how convicted he was at the words here in Acts chapter 4. These first Christians, listen, they were like us. They had wives and husbands. They had children. They had grandkids. These first Christians had jobs to keep, and they had aging parents to take care of. They were just like us. But they don't go running to the hills of Galilee when the going got tough. They don't go into a paroxysm of anxiety when the pressure got difficult. When they thought they were at the point that they couldn't bear anymore, they just took that burden to the Lord and left it there because they realized he was sovereign and they were not. They don't ask God to put them in a bubble. They don't ask God to shield them from anything that's less than positive. I had an employee many years ago. She couldn't take any kind of criticism. So when you go to her and you say, listen, I need to talk to you about something, I can't handle it if it's not positive. She'd literally tell me that. Don't hit me with this if it's anything negative. I can't take it. And there are a lot of Christians like that. They don't ask the Lord, shield me from all the negative. Just keep us faithful. Keep us on mission. Keep us generous. Keep us filled with the necessary courage so that we might preach and witness. Because we know we're going to face difficulties in this lost and dying world. So they carefully consider what they ask God to do for them. Boy, this is a mark of a praying church that's burdened for its world. Carefully considered their petition in terms of what they wanted God to do for them and what they wanted God to do with them. Y'all still tracking? Amen. Last thing I want to mention is that prayer results in obvious power. Man, when you pray this way and when you do it consistently, you're going to live with power. You're going to have the power you need. God's not going to shirk you. He's not going to jilt you. He's not going to juke and jive around you. You pray like this, and you'll have the necessary power to endure in the midst of less than ideal circumstances. What do you see here? Well, you see the result of that kind of praying. God blew the place up. I mean, not literally, but he blew it up spiritually. Heaven came down and the place blew up. Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was what? Say it out loud, please. Shaken. And they were all what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. And they all what? Continued to speak the word of God with boldness. That's how you know God answered those prayers, right there. That's the answer to the prayer. It lies in the obvious power of God, which came in response to that prayer. Here we're told the place where they were was shaken. I don't know what that was. I don't know if it was an earthquake, thunderclap. And perhaps it's just a metaphor for what God did in them, because here's what I know. The place was shaken, but that's not what's most important. What's most important is that the church was shaken. God shook up the church. And that always happens when you know that you've been in the presence of God. God shook the place in some way. Yes, he did. But more to the point, God shook the people by once again filling them with the Holy Spirit. This is not Pentecost part two. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit once and for all and forever at Pentecost. But what this is a supernatural enabling. This is what we call in our culture an extra shot. I'm 60 years old and I'm still afraid to get an extra shot at Starbucks. I'm afraid of what it'll do to me. They always ask, would you like an extra shot for $12 more for this cup of coffee? No, I don't want an extra shot. Just give me a cup of coffee. I'm telling you though, when it comes to the Holy Spirit power of God, I want an extra shot. Because I need it. It's hard to live for Jesus. It's a joy to live for Jesus, but it's getting harder and harder. Give me that extra shot. And let me worry later about the cost. It might cost me an extra hour in prayer. But it's worth it for God to shake you up. Can I ask you all a question today? Do you need God's power? Do you need the power of God? Here's the answer. Set yourselves to pray. That's where the power is. I've said it 1,000 times over the last 30 years. Much prayer, much power. Some prayer, some power. Little prayer, little power. No prayer, no power. Shortly after 6 p.m., August 1st, 2007, the I-35 bridge over the Mississippi River in Minneapolis, Minnesota was loaded with rush hour traffic when, without warning, the bridge collapsed, causing 110 vehicles to go plunging into the Mississippi River. I've always had a little bit of a skittish problem with bridges. I mean, when I drove over the Golden Gate Bridge about 8 years ago with Judy for the first time, I had three hands on the wheel. Because it was a long way down. Can you imagine? The bridge just gone and your car just driving right off of it. 13 people died. It was a miracle. More didn't. Somewhere around 150 more injured. An investigation ensued and it soon became apparent the collapse was not caused by external pressures from above. It happened from within. Strategic areas of that bridge's support system over time, metal supports, became extremely fatigued. The problem was eminently fixable, but the costs were high. Bridge would have to be closed for a time. Traffic would have to be rerouted for months. The serious work of overhaul, because of the cost, was never prioritized because it wasn't considered all that serious. It's too costly, too time-consuming. Many people today wonder if our nation and our world are in that kind of position, because we face all kind of messes, hopeless political divisions, a runaway national debt that we're all burdened about, not so much for us, but for our children and grandchildren. Your share of that debt as an individual is over $100,000, by the way, $250,000 per household. Jim and Judy are responsible for about $250,000 of that debt. The country cannot tax its way out of it. We live in a nation where life is devalued, where there's gender confusion, redefinition of marriage right before our eyes. Makes you wonder how much longer the support systems can hold, how much more weight they can bear. With all that in mind, I have two words for you this morning. You're still listening? But God. But God. When the church turned to prayer, God shook the church. And only when God shakes the church will God then shake the world. And when that happens, brothers and sisters, revival is sure to come. Because this is what happens when God's people pray. Are we a burdened church? I want you to bow your heads with me this morning, if you would. I'm going to invite you to stand to our feet. We're going to take just a few brief moments. And guess what we're going to do today? Pray. We're going to pray. This is where all the introverts in the room look for the back door as fast as they can. Don't leave. Because nobody's going to get embarrassed today. You can pray right where you're standing if you want to. You can pray with your husband, your wife, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, whoever you're here with today. If you just want to pray as a couple. Some of y'all sitting near friends and family, I would encourage some small groups just to get together. I'm going to keep my mouth shut for a few minutes. And if you want to just gather in some groups today with people that you know, pray out loud to God. For these kinds of things, for our nation, for your family, for the families of our church and our community, pray for our city, pray for our leaders, anything that's directly related to this subject of revival and awakening, that's what we want to pray for here for just about the next 3 or 4 minutes. That's it. 3, 4, 5 minutes. And then when you hear me start to pray, you know it's time to wrap your prayer time up. If you want to come and pray individually, you can come kneel at this altar. Make the front of the church a makeshift altar. You can do it at the pew where you currently are. Ever how you want to do it, with whomever you want to do it. Let's take a few minutes and go before the Lord and pray for God to move in powerful ways. And let it begin with us. Now as God's people pray, let's go before the Lord. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Revive us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant unto us your salvation, that your glory may dwell in our land. This is our prayer, just as it was then, centuries ago. We pray it again, O Lord. Forgive us of our sins and heal our land. Restore the brokenness. Heal us from the brokenness. Restore to us wholeness and fidelity, faithfulness, that your church may move in ways that through the power of God change the face of our entire community for a generation and beyond. May it be so, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Wonderful to see everybody this morning. Thank you for your patience and your encouragement today. Again, the literature is in the back. Pick some up as you go. Go to the website, register a time individually, and then beginning the first Wednesday of the month, we will begin to pray all through the year for God to do something we've never seen him do before. God bless you. We're here at the front. If we can pray with, encourage anyone today, you're dismissed. Go in peace. Love each other as you leave.